2012. And we had just returned from a week at camp. And when I say camp, camp in Western Russia looks a whole lot different than it does here. It's not your average Friedenswald or whatever other camp you want to think of. We were staying in a half-completed concrete building meant to be a vacation spot for factory workers during the Cold War. Our second floor room had gone as far as a finished door and windows. The door opened onto a non-existent balcony. On top of our concrete floor were surplus army cots that had been covered with retired mattresses from an old Russian sleeper train. The bathroom was downstairs because out of the floor on the other side of the hall was merely a pipe that stuck out from the concrete floor. It was only by our sheer exhaustion of that week of ministry that we got any sleep. Now, back in the city, our home for the next 3 weeks was an apartment of a missionary. The exterior of apartments in Russia are state-owned, and you can still see that they bear the brunt of the cold, dark past oppression. The courtyard to the apartment was gray and somber from the constant shadows of the surrounding apartments. The metal magnetic locking door to our building, like all the others, was scribbled with graffiti. I can still hear its sound as it heavily opened and closed. As you entered in to get to our seventh floor, you went up an elevator that had absolutely no reservation with taking off a limb. You didn't dare try to hold it open. Up on the seventh floor, there was two doors with four locks just to get into the apartment. Be finally greeted by a somewhat Americanized and warm apartment. And at the tiny kitchen table there, my fellow intern and I began to talk. Now, with the barred windows opening into this courtyard and our experience of this last week at camp, it brought to the forefront of our minds the topic of God's sovereignty. Imagining what it would be like for these Russian brothers and sisters to go through this all the time. Now, Dan was hoping to come back to Russia after he graduated the next year to become a full-time missionary. And so we began to talk about God's will for our own lives. And as I spoke up, I said, I don't really know what God has for me post-graduation. But I'm not worried, because I know that God is sovereign. Dan paused. And he replied, I think that we don't think correctly about God's sovereignty. And it opened up a discussion that stuck with me, and I think about it every time the topic of Russia comes up. And the main idea is this. When we think about God's sovereignty, it results in inaction. Our view of God's sovereignty results in a sort of cop-out for life that we as the church kind of think when we have a sovereign God, that it means that we can kind of sit back and relax. God's got it in control. And why? Because when we say sovereign, the word sovereign means that God is above all else, right? He is above all else in rule, in authority. He is above all else in power, right? When we say we have a sovereign God, it means that no one else can match Him. If you say that there is a supreme ruler, for instance, Vladimir Putin, no one can touch him in power or authority. So when we say we have a sovereign God, that's what we're talking about today. But I want us to begin this morning similarly challenging this idle view of God's sovereignty. I want us to open to the last two chapters of Acts and look at Paul's experience there and use it as a springboard to reassess how we look at God's sovereignty and how our actions are affected as a result. And my hope is that as we look at these two chapters, that we understand that when we serve a sovereign God, when we say that it moves us to action in three different ways. And then as we look at these two chapters, I want us to tie this into our overarching theme, right? It's on the front of your bulletin, this idea of centrifugal church. We want to tie this into how we want to be a church that moves from the center outwards, right? If you've been here, this is what we're talking about. So that's where we're going to go. But first, if you would, bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, you have called and brought everyone here this morning. Lord, you have us each here for a purpose, including myself. Lord, let me not get distracted with false purposes in being here. Let none of us here this morning let the devil get a foothold in our minds and desire to pull us away from what you would have for us this morning. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, that I would disappear, and that you would just be working in the hearts of everyone this morning as I speak. In your name, amen. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, or if you work nights and have happened to fall asleep every morning, Sunday morning since Christmas, this is where we are in our series. We are actually closing this morning. This is our final sermon or message in this series. And if you haven't been here, we've been jogging through the book of Acts, right? We've kind of speedily gone through. So we've touched on most all of the main topics. And as we look at it, though it would be simply enough to just bask in the Spirit-filled expansion of the church, we're using the model of the early church in the book of Acts as a sort of guide for what it looks like to be a centrifugal church. From the point of Christ's ascension, his return to heaven, the Christ followers have expanded from Jerusalem to eventually become a sort of, in nowadays terms, multi-ethnic, right? Multinational, multi-site, if you will. You know, these are buzzwords. They're that kind of church, right? They've expanded. And so as we look at it, we've seen that they've gone from Jerusalem, their literal center, out into the regions of the world, and that they've also gone from their spiritual center, Jesus Christ, into the hearts of many. And what we've seen from that is that we too have that desire, that we want to move from the center outwards. That's why this series is called Centrifugal Church. If you look on the front of your bulletin, we have that definition, right? It says a force that moves from the center outwards, and that's what we desire of our church. Not only in this neighborhood, starting from this corner, moving outwards, but also moving from our relationship with Jesus Christ to affect others. And so as we look at the book of Acts, that was what we've been doing. And we began in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've seen that this initial group of disciples, right? Christ returned to heaven, and this initial group of disciples spread the word amongst the people of Jerusalem. And then if you remember way back, probably in early February, we saw that they were joined by others like Philip and Stephen. And that the word of God began to expand into other regions, into Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 8, we met this character, Saul. And he went from captaining a persecution against the church in chapter 8 to being the most widely known Christian figure by chapter 11. And we've seen that at God's instruction, his desire has been to reach the Gentiles. So that's where we have been over the last month. We've seen as he unashamedly proclaims the gospel in all the regions of the world. And then if you were here last week, you'll remember that Carrie challenged us with a question. He said, are we willing to follow? Are we willing to follow in the midst of persecution like Paul? In the face of rejection? And then finally, in the midst of waiting. And he left us with our key verse. He gave us encouragement from Acts chapter 23, verse 11. If you haven't made your way to Acts, you can look there now. In 23:11, it says this, "Take courage," the Lord is saying to Paul, "for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." We found that we wait just as Paul waits because we are not waiting hopelessly. But he knew he had an assignment from God, and so we're continuing forward. Just as he would testify and had testified in Jerusalem, so too he would be testifying in Rome. So as we get to chapter 27, verse 1, it says this. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Now, if you were here last week, you'll still be confused because we kind of skipped over, right? Carrie ended in the end of chapter 24. And so we've missed chapter 25 and 26. So you might be saying, how on earth did Paul get on a ship? What happened? Well, that's why we read the first verses of chapter 25 for our scripture. Because we see there that Paul again gives his testimony. Paul again explains all that's been going on. But at the end, something different happens. And all we need to see from chapter 25 is that Paul appeals to the most widely known and widely feared man in the world at this time, Emperor Nero. He said, "You could set me free right now, but I want to go to Rome. That's where God has called me. And so I appeal to Caesar." And we see in verse 12 of chapter 25 that Festus, the governor, says, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go." And so that's how we get Paul on a ship. And to skip over chapter 26 almost seems like a shame, but next week Pastor Ralph is going to be preaching from that on Resurrection Day. I'm really excited, because if you look at chapter 26, preferably after, not now, Ugo, you can see that it is a full explanation of the gospel. And it's a powerful, powerful message, so don't miss next week. So, we find ourselves in chapter 27. There, we find that Paul is joined by Luke. Luke's going to be our writer. He's kind of chronicling this entire journey. He's giving a log of this journey. And then we see in verse 1 also, or in verse 2, that they were also joined by a fellow believer named Aristarchus. And so what we find is that they are on this ship under the guidance, under the obedience, capture of this man named Julius. But what we also remember is that Paul was no usual prisoner. He had an amazing relationship with the governor Festus and with the governor Felix. And so what we find in the first few verses is that as they board this ship, that Julius, undoubtedly wanting to start out on the right foot, gives Paul the opportunity to go ashore during their first stop in Sidon. Now, all along as we read this entire journey, we won't be diving into the geographical elements of it, so we have provided in your bulletins a little map. And, you ready, Brandon? Behind me, there we go, there is a map, so you can kind of follow along. So we're going to be mentioning these cities, but we won't go into depth, so just kind of follow along so you can see what the journey was like. Now, we find that after departing from the port of Sidon, the ship stopped at the port of Myra. And the first ship that they were going on was departing in a different direction, so we find that they board another ship. And up until this point, the journey seems so flawless that we're wondering, why would Luke spend all of this time giving us these details? Why would he explain the Alexandrian origin of the ship or the specific course from Caesarea to Myra? It seems rather unimportant in the grand scheme of things. Well, this aggregate of men finally meets opposition in the form of wind that slowed and eventually altered their course, so that they ended up in that port of Fair Havens. And when they arrive in Fair Havens, we find that there's a discussion that goes on. The Day of Atonement had passed. And this Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement, was the widely known cutoff for safe travel in the Mediterranean Sea. So the question was, what should we do? See, the port that they were at, Fair Havens, was not safe for them to stay in the winter. We're not exactly sure why, but probably the ship was too exposed that it would have been too dangerous. And it's here that we find that Paul speaks up. And again, he's more than just a prisoner. Paul has been shipwrecked 3 times and has probably been on more sea journeys than half of the sailors. And what we find in verse 9 is that he says this: "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with much injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but of our lives." His urgency to get to Rome is only matched by his desire to make it there safely. But we find that, unsurprisingly, his voice is silenced by the opinions of the captain and the owner of the ship in the following verses. Julius decides with them that they will move on to try to make it to the port of Phoenix to stay safely there over the winter. It was a mere 50-mile journey, so it seemed like a good idea. And when they departed, it says in verse 13 that they found a gentle wind. A south wind blew gently, and so they thought they were going to make it easily. This was a wise choice. But what we find in the next verse is that their confidence is quickly shattered by the onset of a storm. And these storms were so well known by sailors at the time that they had joined a word from Greek, and joined a word from Latin and put them together to get the word that we translate as Northeaster. This crew of sailors and even Paul would have recognized immediately that with this storm, it would be futile to try to fight and go the other direction. And so we see that the crew goes into emergency mode. And here we again see that Luke is no sailor. Because as he describes it, we get a vivid description, but it's somewhat confused because Luke himself doesn't really know what's going on. He's just trying to hold on. We find in the next few verses that when they go under the island of Cada, that they have enough time to secure the ship's boat. And this would have been a small dinghy that would have been following behind the boat. So they hoist it up while they have just enough energy to do so. And then it says next that they wrapped the ship and secured the ship. And this would have been wrapping the entire hull with ropes in the hopes that it would stay together in the midst of this storm. And then lastly, we see that they probably would have dropped an anchor in the hope that they could somewhat slow this runaway ship. Well, all of their efforts seem futile as on the next day we find something else. And the next day in verse 19, we find that they jettison all of their cargo. Everything, this would have been a wheat ship, so they throw all of their precious cargo overboard in the hopes of survival. That being not enough, the next day we find that they throw overboard everything that was non-essential to their very survival. In this hopelessness, we almost forget that this story is about Paul. Because all the men act as one. Luke gets in on throwing stuff overboard because they are in survival mode. But then we see in verse 20 that Luke says this. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Even the experienced captain, without the sun and without the stars, would have been unable to navigate where they were. Though on our map we have a straight line, it's very possible that they were spinning in circles. It may as well be a giant squiggly line, because they had no clue where they were. With the storm battering them day and night, we find that Luke says all hope was lost. This verse makes it painfully clear that there was no hope for their survival. They had done all that they could. And yet even they, experienced sailors, as it says at the end of verse 20, had to give up all hope of their being saved. The uncertainty among the crew of the ship at this point was not if they would die. It was more just a matter of time. How long did they have until the storm took them and their lives were lost? Their hopes and their plans, even Paul's, was abandoned, it seems. But what we find in verse 21 is that this is where Paul speaks up. And the last we heard of Paul was in verse 9, where he gives this warning, don't keep going. So it's somewhat unsurprising for our outspoken friend Paul that his next words are a form of, I told you so. And it would be tempting to say that this is a form of gloating, that in the midst of this, in his anger, he says, I told you so, you dummies! But really, his point is to get their attention. Because he needs their attention to speak not his own opinion this time, but the very word of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 22. Paul says, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of this ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. See, Paul knows that they will be okay. Because he knows that God has put him on this path and God desires for him to what? Speak before Caesar. Paul's final exhortation is that they take heart because of his faith. Because of his relationship with God. And what we realize and we see here is that Paul has a confidence in God's plan because he knows he serves a sovereign God. Since Paul believes in this sovereign God, he is able to find hope in the midst of this dire circumstance. He knows that he serves a God who is above all else, right? This is what we said before. And so when he understands this and Paul knows this, he realizes that he can have hope even in the midst of this horrible circumstance. And so as we look at this first part, we must realize that we too, when we understand God's sovereignty, no matter what the circumstance, can still have hope. Now, as many of you may know, I am Canadian. Pause. Now, when Ellie and I got married, I turned in my application for a green card. Save your jokes until the congregational meeting. Don't say it now. It had been since September since we had heard anything about the green card application. And let me tell you, though you have this in mind, like God's got this, I'm not going to get deported. September, October, November, December, January, February, it was very easy to think, okay, God, maybe you have a different plan. Maybe I'm never to step in this country again. Now, at the same time, Ellie and I had been praying that God would open the door for us to find a new apartment. An apartment that would be a little less eventful for those of you who have heard about what's gone on. And the Monday of March 9th, I was thinking, maybe I'll just check out Craigslist. Our lease isn't up till June, but I'll just check it out. And as I went on, I saw an apartment, and the name at the bottom of the listing was our same landlord. So I called him, and I said, is there any way we could transfer our lease over to this apartment? He said, you would have to sign this week and move in April 1st. Looking at the apartment that afternoon, we signed the lease the next day. The day after that was our green card interview, and everything went perfectly. It was like they didn't even care who I was. It was, are you a terrorist? No. Did you come into this country illegally? No. Did you ever get arrested for anything? No. Okay, you're approved. And last weekend, we moved into this apartment. Now let me tell you, it has been so incredibly easy in the last few weeks to find hope in the fact that God is sovereign. It's been so easy to say, God, you have an awesome plan. Even in the darkest moments of the last few weeks, it's like, God, it is so clear. Now, if you would have asked me that back in January, you find hope in the fact that you know God has a plan for your life? I would have probably said yes, but it would have been a whole lot harder, and my mind would have been filled with a whole lot more doubt. But this is what we are called to do. When we realize the sovereignty of God, we are called to hope in even those circumstances. Look when Paul speaks up. They had been lost at sea for almost 2 weeks by this point. They had abandoned all hope. It wasn't like they had found a little glimpse of hope, and then Paul speaks up and says, oh, with that glimpse of hope, God's going to work. It was in the most dire of circumstance. And what we need to realize is that we too, in the midst of no matter what circumstance, can find hope in that we know that God is sovereign. Now, Paul's word did come as a welcome comfort, but unfortunately, he had one more insight into their journey. Look at verse 26. Unfortunately, it says there, we must run aground on some island. It ends on a sour note, but what we can realize is that running aground on the island and losing the ship is a very small price to pay for their very lives. And somehow, we see in the next verses that whether through the echoes of the waves or somehow, the sailors were able to think maybe there might be land nearby. And so they took two calculated readings. They lowered stuff into the water and realized that the water was indeed getting more and more shallow. And they were afraid that they would crash because it was the middle of the night. And so they put down all the anchors and stopped, hoping that they would be able to find land. And then there we see that Paul urges the men to eat. As morning was approaching, he said, men, you must eat, in verse 33. He says, take some food. In his hope, Paul has this newfound confidence because what we see is that they all eat, and then what do they do next? They throw the rest of the food aboard, overboard. They say, we're trusting that God has a plan because if there's no land, we have no food left. Now, when the day does come, they realize that their hope is not futile. Because off in the distance, they see a beach. And the sailors knew that this must be the plan that Paul's God was talking about. And so they cut away all of the anchors and lift up the sail and head for the beach. For those of you who know this story, they only get a few feet before running into a sandbar. And the waves would have been strong enough, and they would have been far enough away from the beach that the ship began to break up. With the waves pounding the ship after 2 weeks, the ship began to break and the men began to panic. Now the soldiers, knowing that if any of their prisoners escaped, began to draw their swords. They knew that their lives were forfeit if their prisoners escaped, so they were going to kill the prisoners before any of this happened. And what we find is that Paul's confidence in God's plan is increased. Because his persuasive speech has influenced the centurion's life. And the centurion says, no, don't kill them. Instead, let us all jump overboard. Those who can swim, swim to shore. And if you can't swim, grab a piece of the breaking ship. And what we find at the end of chapter 27 is that all 276 of them made it to land. And as we step into chapter 28, we have to realize what they have done is next to impossible. And we see in the first verse that when they make it ashore and they meet the natives on this island, that they were on the island of Malta. You can see that this is impossible. For illustration's purposes, yesterday I took a Malta and I stuck it in the middle of Humboldt Park. Now, did anyone go for a run in Humboldt Park last night? Come on, Carrie and Lisa, this was your moment. It would be as if they go running tonight, they just happen to stumble across this Malta in the middle of the park. Out of all the park, they just so happen to say, hey, look at this, and pick it up. It's full, by the way. So if you do run and you do find it, I have another one that I was going to bring this morning, and I'll give you the second one as a prize. That would be impossible, though. Unless you, like, grilled me for information, you would be unable to find it, right? There'd be no way you'd just happen to stumble across it. And this is what we find. And it makes it so obvious that this is God's sovereign plan for their lives. That part of Paul's journey is getting shipwrecked on this little, tiny island. No doubt, this was the most encouraging shipwreck that anyone has ever encountered. For Paul, this meant that he was one step closer to Rome. And confident in God's plan, we see that Paul, with the others, begins to gather sticks for a fire. However, in Paul's action, we see that God demonstrates his plan here. Because among the wood, there is a snake, and he is not too happy about being moved, so he bites Paul. And what we find is that the islanders, recognizing the evil of the snake, say that this man must be a murderer. Look at verse 4. They say, no doubt he is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So it's a somewhat anticlimactic verse 5 as Paul kind of glances at the snake and shakes it off into the fire. Now, my mom has a severe, severe phobia of snakes to the point that in first grade, I brought home a book that in the middle had the picture of an open-mouthed cobra. That book, in an instant, made it to where Pastor Ralph is sitting. Now, I know that not everyone has this same type of fear. But I would say almost everyone recognizes and is fearful of snakes, especially if it's attached to your arm. But what we see is that nothing can deter Paul's confidence. He knows that God has him on this plan. God has him on this path, and so he just shakes it off. But verse 6 paints an entertaining picture in reversal. Look at verse 6. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said he was a god. You can kind of imagine that there wasn't everyone on this island here. And so the people who saw Paul get bitten look at him and they say, he's going to end up dead. So they're just, oh, he might have coughed. And then they probably told others who came over, and the others would check back every so often. Did he die? Is he dead? And then still others were thinking, maybe he's going to swell up like the blueberry girl from Willy Wonka and eventually just blow up. And after waiting and waiting, they finally decide that there's got to be something else going on here. And their natural next step is that, oh, he must be a god. So as these others come back, he's not dead? No. Oh, he's a god. Okay, he's a god. It's quite the entertaining picture, but what we see here again is that God is using Paul even in this moment. Because as his popularity reaches its pinnacle, we find that he is introduced to the governor of the or the mayor of this area. And he begins to stay at the mayor's house for the next 3 days. And from what we've learned about Paul so far, it is no surprise that the topic of the gospel came up. And somehow in those conversations, we find out that this governor's father is sick. And we see that Paul prays over this leader. That he heals him through God's power of this unfortunate bowel condition. So what we know is that the leader of this people on this tiny island has now seen the power of God. But what's more, what we see in the next verses in verse 9 of chapter 28 is that more and more people turn up on this island to be healed by Paul. And you can't help but draw a comparison to the ministry of Jesus. That any time that Jesus heals, that the gospel is also proclaimed. And we see that this for God is not a bump in the road, but it's an opportunity, and God is using this shipwreck to proclaim the gospel. And so what we see is that Paul, in every moment, has the confidence that God has a plan. Well, after 3 months, we see that it's time for them to leave in verse 10. The winter months are over. They've been there on this island for 3 months, and again, it is safe to sail. And like after a summer-long stay at Grandma's house, the departure is an emotional one. And we even more largely see the impact that Paul has made as they shower the entire crew of this new ship that they are going to go on with gifts and everything that they might need. We see a situation that seems like it is hopeless and is now turned around for the glory of God. And we see in this next chapter of Paul's journey that God's sovereignty not only provides Paul with an inward hope, but an outward confidence. He demonstrates his confidence by commanding that the soldiers not kill the men. He demonstrates the confidence by saying, "Let us all eat together and then throw all the food overboard, because I have confidence and I'm going to act in God's plan." And then we see him, undeterred by a shipwreck, gathering sticks and shaking off a snake. And then we see him as he acts in God's plan to go forth and heal the grandfather, the father of the head honcho in this island. Nothing can deter Paul's confidence because he knows that his God is sovereign. And so what we find is that we too, when we look at God's sovereignty, when we realize that God is in control, that He has a plan for our lives, that we not only find an inward hope that motivates us, but we find an outward confidence that moves our actions. But we find our hope when looking at sovereignty of God. The rubber meets the road when it is put into action. When we correctly realize that no action, just as we see with Paul, is outside of God's plan, then we can confidently go forward. We can look at God's sovereignty and say, I am able to go forward knowing that He is working through my life. Well, after an entire chapter of this sea journey, it takes Luke only two more verses to describe this last leg of their journey. If you look at the map, you can see that they only had about 300 more miles to go, right? If you use that scale, it's only about 300 more miles. And what we find is that Paul arrives in Rome. It's hard to imagine from Luke's writing the intensity and the emotion behind this arrival. This is what Paul had been brought to do. This was his mission from God. And we find that his excitement moves forward as only after 3 days in verse 17, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. And he lays the basics of his ministry before them. There he says, "Brothers, I had nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Starting on the right foot, wanting to start on the right foot, Paul identifies himself with the Jews. And then he explains that it is of his own choice that he is there. The Romans have nothing against him. And the Jews have no case against him, and he has nothing against them. But he is here because he believes that Jesus Christ is the hope of Israel. And their response, though surprising, is encouraging. They haven't heard of Paul. They've heard of his ministry, they've heard of this Jesus, and they want to know more. And so what we find in the next verses is that Paul finally gets to complete his mission, as they gather Jews to come to his home. And it says that he preached to them. It says that he preached in about two different things. First, it says about the coming kingdom, and second, about the person of Jesus Christ in verse 23. And we see that he preaches Christ just as he always has. That he knows his audience and that he adapts to it. He knows that these Jews are well informed, that they know the law of Moses. So he appeals to them, saying, "Jesus fulfills this law." He knows that they quote the prophets, and he says, "Jesus fulfills these prophecies." But it is no surprise that they are divided in their response. And what we find as we approach verse 25 is this. It says, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement." Paul says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Paul has completed the first part of his mission. In Romans 1:16 it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." Paul knew that the Jews were part of his mission. Yet sadly and unsurprisingly, they too will not turn like so many before them. As we have seen throughout the book, they refuse to listen and unharden their hearts. So So Luke concludes the book of Acts, leaving Paul to the second part of his mission. In the final two verses, it says this: "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the gospel of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Paul moves on to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, for the salvation is for them as well. But it's not really a closing, is it? We kind of want some big confrontation between Paul and Nero, these two powerhouses. Or we want him to die a martyr's death at the end of the book, but instead all we find is that he just continues on with his ministry. But Luke has a purpose. We find that this is an ongoing process. That this is not the end of the story. And what we find from this last part of our story is that just as we find our hope in God's sovereignty, just as we have the confidence to move forward in it, that we also realize that we have a mission. That just as Paul was on this journey to Rome to proclaim the gospel, we too are on a mission. Paul had reached the center of the earth. His mission was to proclaim the gospel. When we look at God's sovereignty, we also realize that we too have been called to glorify God and to proclaim the good news. We don't have a sovereign God so that we can sit back and twiddle our thumbs, so that we can roll over and play dead. We have one that we can look to for the purpose of glorifying Him, for the purpose of proclaiming His name. When we start to fully grasp as we look at this story and in our lives that we serve a sovereign God, we cannot help but find a hope. If we correctly understand that God has an awesome plan for our lives, then we must go forward in confidence. And as we look at that, we must also recognize that in His sovereignty, He has made us for a purpose. And that purpose is fulfilling His mission. Now in Luke's closing of this book, he makes one other thing clear. That this is not the end of the story. Mainly that this is not the end of the church. When we reach it, we see how, when we reach the end of Acts, we see how God has started the church and He has modeled the church, but we see that it is just getting going. We see that in its origin, it is a centrifugal church. From the beginning of Acts until verse 31 of chapter 28, we find that it has been a force that moves from the center outwards. But what we see is that this is a continuing story, that the gospel is always continuing to go outwards. Luke doesn't conclude with a climactic ending because it has not come yet. It will come when Jesus returns, and until then we are still on that mission. To continue to push out from our center to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. For us, it means starting in this congregation within these walls and expanding into the neighborhood. For us, as Christ followers, as a part of Christ's body, it means starting from our core, Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, going out and becoming a force that moves outwards no matter where we go. So how will you look to God and find hope? You can find hope knowing that God has a plan. You're facing something, just you cannot get past it. You say, God, there's no way I can hope in this circumstance. You look and you say, God, you have a plan. No matter what, I'm going to start to pray and say, God, I hope in that plan. I know that you have a plan and I'm going to move forward. Maybe in this church you've gotten discouraged in an area of ministry. You're jaded. Or you have absolutely no clue what God is doing. How can it be like this? Start praying that God would turn your heart around. That He would expose it to His will for this ministry. Thank Him that it's not up to you, the non-sovereign one, that it's up to Him, the one who is unfazed by anything. Imagine if we all began to pray that for Good News Bible Church. And as we begin to hope, we begin to find our confidence. Looking to God, knowing that He has a plan in mind. Forming our actions around Him. Like Paul, living in the confidence that He is in control. I think this is a lot harder than we realize and we admit. We fake confidence in this world when we're really just trying to follow the crowd. To avoid swimming against the current. It's not confidence, it's fear. Fear of being found out, that we're really just trying way too hard to fit into a culture that, if we're honest, wants nothing to do with us as Christians. So as we look at God's sovereignty and we find our confidence, take actions. Make decisions. Live a life that reflects that you are living in accordance with God's will for your life, not the world's desires for you to be a robot and conform to them. That is what walking in confidence means. And as we move forward in that confidence, we go knowing that we are on a mission. That our God, in His sovereignty, so desperately loves us and wants us to glorify Him, that we are on a mission to proclaim His name. And part of that mission is to proclaim the name at Good News Bible Church. As we live in light of a sovereign God, we don't slink back and leave it to Him to further our church, but we realize that He has given us this church. And He has given us the opportunity to be a part of His body so that we might further it in His sovereign plan. I hope that with the close of this series that we don't lose sight of this concept. That we don't lose sight of the desire to be a centrifugal church. Meaning that we, as Christ's body, for those of us who believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and as we will celebrate next week, defeated death in His resurrection, that for those of us who believe that we are part of the body of Christ, and as part of the body, it is part of our mission to go out in your personal lives, wherever you go, to start with Jesus Christ and move outward. And I hope that we don't forget that means that as Good News Bible Church, we are called to this corner and that we are to go out into this neighborhood. That we are to reach out in so many different ways. How will you be a part of that? How will you do your part to ensure that the force continues to work outwards? Not just Sunday morning you. Not just Mosaic Night you, not just one part of you, but all of you who has been given this mission by our sovereign God who has a plan for our lives. Now quickly as we close and as the band begins to come up, I want us to think about two ways that this plays out. First, we have our congregational meeting after church. And if you are a member, you are asked to write down on a card what your ministry at this church is. And even if you're not an official member of this church, think of one way, one ministry in which you are going to further Good News Bible Church as someone who is committed to this church, how you are going to further it and make sure that we continue to be a force that moves outwards. How will you use that ministry to contribute to Good News continuing to move outwards? And second, as summer approaches, what is one concrete way in your life, outside of that ministry, that you individually, as a member of the church, as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, one way that you will be a force that moves outwards? For believers, this isn't an option. It's clear that we serve a sovereign God. And just like Paul, we know that we have a hope, we can have confidence, and we know that we are on a mission. How will you continue the church, the body of Jesus Christ? How will you spread that good news? Will it be inviting someone next week? It's a good start. Will it be having over that family that you've wanted to have over and have a barbecue once it finally gets warm? Will it be taking your summer sports league and saying, this is not just for my own pleasure, but God, this is for your glory? Dare I say it, in your vacation? Not just seeking yourself, but seeking what God's will is? If He can use a shipwreck in the middle of the island, surely He can use your vacation. How will you further the kingdom of God? How will you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? The book of Acts chronicles and shows the start and spread of the church. Paul's arrival in Rome was the completion of his journey, but merely the beginning of another chapter. How will we continue that story in being a centrifugal church?